There is perhaps no more relevant issue, no more relevant topic to our country right now than this issue of homeland security. I mean, after 9/11, there was awakening in our country to the importance of keeping our country secure, helping us avoid the kind of terrorism that we had seen mainly only in other countries, only heard about, watched on TV. Suddenly, our own vulnerability was exposed. There was a new type of danger. It didn't seem like it was a safe place anymore. That's the way I felt the first time I heard about the Twin Towers. And you know, that was the way I felt the first time I experienced spiritual warfare. Like, I didn't live in as safe a place as I used to think. When I began to go through some of those experiences in my early 20s, I just came to a new awakening that there were powers, there were forces around that wanted my demise more than I had ever understood before. So today I want to talk some about how Satan operates. And this lesson has two parts. The first is a biblical survey. So we're going to walk through these passages from the Bible, and you're just going to have to focus in. That's all I can tell you. Okay, so you're just going to have to buckle down, train your eyes on the scripture, and work hard to remain focused. The second part, we're going to give a few pieces of advice on how to be victorious in spiritual battles. Okay, so it's kind of a two-part thing. We're going to move to the exegesis, move from there to the hermeneutics and the applications. Okay, so now you're looking for patterns. We're going to look at four scriptures. Two of them are a little longer. Two of them are somewhat shorter. And we're going to try to identify patterns. So really begin to work on that, pulling out the similarities and commonalities. The first one is from Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him." Look at God just getting glory from Job's faithfulness. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Most of you know the rest of that story. Satan destroys all of Job's donkeys and oxen. Fire falls from the sky. It consumes his sheep. The satanically empowered Chaldeans swoop down, take the camels, kill the servants, and then in a crushing blow, the devil takes the life of Job's 10 children. But Job maintains his faith in God. Okay? That leads us to the second passage, Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied. 'A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head." Okay, put those two on your flash drive. Keep them right there. We're still looking for patterns, remember? We're building a paradigm. The next passage is Luke 22:31. Jesus is speaking. It's just before his betrayal, prior to his crucifixion. Speaking to Peter, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered him, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." Here's our fourth passage, 2 Corinthians 12. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, do you see the emerging patterns from those passages? They're pretty conspicuous, these similarities. Here's the first one. Satan has to get God's permission before attacking his people. Satan is on God's leash. He can only go as far as God allows. God draws the boundaries and Satan goes no further. First, God says, Satan, you can destroy all Job owns, but you cannot touch the man. Second, Satan, you can touch Job's body, but you must spare his life. Satan must ask permission, and God sets the limits. What's even more interesting is this. It appears that God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes, his perfect will, through Satan's activity. That 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 12, verse 7, God wants to instruct the Apostle Paul about the sufficiency of his grace. So he lets Satan's thorn in the flesh be Paul's teacher. God wants Peter to know the truth about his own potential for denying Christ. So God employs Satan to sift Peter, to separate what is truth from what is falsehood in his confession, in his testimony. In the story of Job, God is defending his own ultimate value. Satan is accusing, he's demeaning Almighty God. In effect, he's saying the only reason people worship you is because you're the big sugar daddy in the sky. If you didn't make it so easy on them, they wouldn't turn their hearts towards you for a moment. Satan's saying you're not worth it, God, and I can prove it. If you just give me 5 minutes alone with Job, I'll prove it. And God says, go for it. Okay, we're going to do some theology here. Shift from exegesis to theology. The story of Job tells us that without the dark circumstances, without the trouble which come from Satan's attack, God's glory, as demonstrated in Job's life, would be incomplete. His renown, his praiseworthiness would remain unproved. It would remain situational, fair-weather worship, and God will not settle for that. He doesn't want the type of fans who only come out when the team is winning. I graduated from K-State. I know what that's like right now. You see, God wants the real thing. He wants worshipers who are too legit to quit. Yeah. Even when it's tremendously painful. So when Satan asks and God says yes, it creates the obstacles which authenticate the depth of our worship. What we're doing in this room is worship, but it's a whole different type of worship from the people who are in the Sudan are experiencing right now. Some of our own brothers and sisters there are perishing as we speak for their faith. It's a different kind, a different quality. Here's the fourth observation in our perspective. When you sign on for a Savior, you get an enemy by default. When you join the Christian family, one of the givens in that equation is an enemy whose goal it is to destroy your life and make God look like a helpless fool. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You sign on for a Savior, you get an enemy by default. Here are the implications. Have you made a commitment to the people of Cambodia? Expect it to be challenged. Have you made a promise to Thailand? Expect that decision to be tested. Have you made a commitment that this summer you will be a witness to the nations or in the dorms or your frat house or your sports team? Rest assured, somehow that decision will be attacked and sifted to see what part of your declaration is truth and what part is falsehood. And when you look at Scripture, it's almost as if Satan acts as God's cross-examination process. We make a statement, we make this declaration, and Satan says, God, may I have permission to interrogate the witness? Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to death. And Satan said, let me sift him. I'll find out if it's for real. And I don't mean to scare you at all, but at some time, at some level, Satan's going to ask for you. And when it suits his sovereign purposes, God will say yes. And according to 2 Timothy 3, all who wish to walk intimately with God will be battle tested. There are no non-combat Christians. Okay, about now you're thinking, Mitchell, this biblical perspective thing is not turning out too good. It seems like bad news. Hold on. There is a word of hope. There's a word of power. What do you do when Satan asks and God says yes? First, live with a wartime mentality. And please be very careful in hearing what I'm trying to communicate here. I am not saying join a holy war. Don't go jihad on me. I'm saying live with this awareness that there is a very real enemy and that he is regularly asking for people and that there are times when it pleases Almighty God to say yes. The world will make so much more sense with that perspective, that axiom in place. I mean, when September 11th became a reality, the United States citizens, we found ourselves in a situation that we hadn't even been conscious of. We had this vague idea of terrorism that it existed over there in the Middle East and some places in Africa, but you know, it was all over there, across the sea, distant. It was almost comfortable. But after those trade centers came down, we began to realize, like it or not, we're in a war. And it's the same truth spiritually. We didn't want the war. We didn't want to start it, but at some level we're in it. And we have to make that shift mentally. And I want you to see how that makes sense, how it explains reality. Are you caught in some sin tonight that just won't let you go? Every time you try to shake free, some set of circumstances sets you up to fall right back in the same old junk. Is there something going on with your roommate? Or with your professor or a classmate, something ugly in your heart and it's dragging you down and you don't understand it? Do you have attitudes, thought patterns that are kind of sabotaging your life? Maybe depression, maybe frustration, anxieties, anger. You're in a war. You're in a war. You're struggling with how hard it's being to authentically share your faith. Maybe you're fearful or concerned, discouraged about it. Can't imagine how anyone will be interested in the Jesus that you witness to. I want to say you're in a war. Do you really think Satan is going to let you change the world for Jesus unchallenged? Without a battle? Do you think he'll allow you to have great kingdom impact without asking God's permission to sift you? Here's what you risk by not living with a wartime mentality. First is confusion. You know, for the first few minutes when the attack came in 9/11, you know, we just didn't understand. We didn't know how to process it. Didn't know what was going on until we saw the second plane. And then after the second plane came, we began to understand immediately. Why are these roadblocks? Why are these obstacles in my life? Don't risk confusion. Gain the paradigm. Know that you're at war. Here's the second thing you risk, doubts. It is hard to understand how God can be good all the time in the face of such suffering in the world until you begin to deal with the fact that we are in a cosmic war. if you don't understand this idea of spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy of the cross, that he can plant seeds of doubt in your mind, it's easy to stop, to allow ourselves to disembrace, to move away from our belief. You begin to wonder if this Christian faith can be true. Lastly, you risk disillusionment. That's the point where you can no longer worship because you're so disenchanted with God. His goodness, His love, His mercy no longer capture you because at some level you believe that He must be the author of evil. You know, when those planes crashed into the Trade Center, the passengers on the planes didn't know what to do. They had no idea, you know, what should happen. But when this guy, you remember him, Richard Reed, he was going to blow up a plane with his shoe. He had some explosives. When he started trying to strike that match and light his shoe to blow up the plane, everyone on board knew what to do. Fight back. They were hitting him with, you know, trays from the food, throwing blankets over him. Pro wrestlers on the trip were dropping elbows. They knew what to do because they knew that there was a war. Here's a second piece of advice for when Satan asks and God says yes. We're talking about homeland security. Be ruthless with your weaknesses. In Satan's hands, your weakness becomes his greatest strength. Satan is no 18th century British regular. He's not going to walk up in plain view, load his musket, drop down to one knee and fire. He's Al-Qaeda. And when God gives him permission, he behaves as a terrorist. And terrorists are experts at exploiting areas of weakness. They have no concern about the legitimacy or some sense of just war. They don't care. They prefer it if you're unarmed. They prefer it if you're unknowing and helpless. And I want to say, be ruthless with your weaknesses because they're your enemy's greatest strength. Listen to James 1. Chapter 1, verses 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here's a literal, kind of a literal, more literal translation of that. But each man is tried by assault of evil, by his own lust, as he feels the pull of its distraction and the enticement of its bait. The power in the assault of evil is derived from our own desire for the hook. It is the fish's hunger for the bait that creates the danger in the hook. Several years ago, I had a young man in my office. He had sat through a meeting and wanted to talk, and came to my office, sat down. He was crying. His girlfriend had left him, and he wanted to tell me about it. And I was trying to work through why she left him, why she was gone. And he said, she was upset with the websites that I run. I said, well, tell me a little about that. And he said, well, I have these websites. And I started figuring it out. I said, yeah, are they pornographic websites? He said, well, yeah, you know, some, I guess maybe some people would consider them that. And so I said, and you're having trouble understanding why she would leave you, and you're the operator of these porno websites. And he said, well, yeah, it just doesn't make sense. I said, it doesn't make sense. And he said, no. He said, everything I did on those websites, I did for her so that I could take her out to eat occasionally. I could show her a nice evening out on the town. I thought, dude, be ruthless with your weaknesses. You can justify. You can say, that's just the way I am. You can excuse them. Find some loophole, some exception that makes you feel better about your sin. You can paint yourself as victim instead of responsible party. But in the end, if you are not ruthless with your weaknesses, you are empowering the enemy, giving him ammunition to destroy your life. So I just want to say, forge your heart. Forge your heart daily in quiet time, in meditation on God's Word, memorizing passages, owning them on the inside, letting it shape the core of who you are. Be ruthless with your weaknesses. Here's his third piece of advice for when Satan asks and God says yes. Mount a balanced counterattack. When you sense there's some type of spiritual warfare going on, it is easy to become frightened. It's easy to be reactionary. It's easy to be very imbalanced in your approach. Spiritual warfare books are filled with all kinds of pieces of advice. I don't know if you've read them, but they are, some of them are very wild, amazing. I had a situation where I had this young guy. He was just out of high school, and he told me that he was filled with demons and needed to have the demons cast out. I was like 24 years old. I had not done no casting out of demons, and still really, you know, haven't. And so a friend of mine and I took him up to this lady who was known in our city in Wichita as being an exorcist. And she was standing there talking to him, and he was talking back, and sometime the voice was not like his own, and I was getting pretty scared. And she was saying, pray, and I was praying. She was saying, pray in tongues, and I said, I don't know how. I can't do it. And she said, well, English will have to do. And so she was talking to this guy, and after a while he grew silent. And she said, speak to me, foul spirit, speak to me. And he said, I thought you were an exorcist. And she said, I am an exorcist in the name of Jesus. And he said, I thought you were a blankety-blank exorcist. She said, I am an exorcist, and you're coming out like a bad tooth. And he said, if you're an exorcist, then why am I still here? And I started to pray. But my point is, I was just spooked. I mean, I was scared. And, yeah. Don't you get scared, but I was, you know. Satan, what? It isn't in my notes. I can't recall. Yeah. He got really calm and quit kicking stuff over, and I took him back home. And 2 weeks later, he ran away from his house, and I never saw him or heard from him again. So I really don't know. I have no idea. But I do know I was really spooked. And Satan would love nothing more. He would love nothing more than just to exercise himself, than to make a little demonstration and have you so filled with terror that you're unwilling to confront, that you're unwilling to deal with the battle, that you refuse to come out of hiding and express yourself for the name of Jesus. That's what terrorism is. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's perspective. This is Ephesians 6. Verse 13 through 18. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The biblical counterattack is one of balance. He says, put the belt of truth. Make truth your passion. Make truth your native language. Be so committed to truth that falsehood just doesn't come out of your mouth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. That just means learn to act right. If you want to take your stand on that day when God says yes, you must act right. If you don't, it will create a hole in your armor. You must experience and live righteousness. Make your feet ready to go and share the gospel of peace. Somehow being ready to share keeps the enemy at bay. Verse 16, keep the shield of faith in good condition. Some of you may be here experiencing doubts. I want to encourage you, go get some answers. Go pick up the Case for Faith, the Case for Christ, the Case for a Creator, some of those apologetic books. Get some answers. Live in a relationship with God that eases your doubt. Verse 17, have the helmet of salvation protecting your head. Know that you're saved and let it protect you. Have God's Word, have this tool available in your hand. Keep doing your quiet times. Keep memorizing Scripture. Truth is a weapon for you. And then it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. See how the biblical perspective of spiritual warfare is a very balanced one. Growing in Christ-like character. You know why prayer is so important? It's because God's the only one who can put Satan on the leash. I pray every day, God, say no to him today. And if you have to say yes, please, Jesus, pray for me that my faith won't fail. I try to pray that every day. Here's how James puts it. It's not flashy. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Put on the full armor, so when that evil day comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. Just a few questions for reflection, and then I think we're going to have some more worship, extended worship period. Just reflect. Do you have a wartime mentality? How many acts of terror do you believe have been avoided in the United States because America has a wartime mentality right now? Not just Richard Reed. I'm sure there have been many. They've been thwarted because America is not confused, because we are not hopeless. We are not disillusioned, not discouraged. When you sign on for a Savior, you get an enemy by default. Live with that mentality. Second question, are you really being ruthless with your weaknesses? This is just a moment to be honest in your gut. Do you recognize that Satan's attacks are empowered by your love for the world and the things of the world? Failure to repent is the enemy's greatest weapon. Pride, unrestrained sinful appetites, sins that we refuse to go before God with, they become the inroads to our lives that create a lack of protection from the enemy. Lastly, do you have a balanced counterattack? One that emphasizes prayer. I mean, are you really putting that armor on? And not so much metaphorically, you know. I knew a lady that said, every morning I get up and I say, God, I place the helmet of salvation on my head, the breastplate of righteousness, amen, the belt of truth, hallelujah. And that, I mean, I think that's good. But you got to put it on in existence. You got to be forging that within yourself. And if so, you'll find yourself able to stand when the evil day comes. Heavenly Father, when I look out at this group of young people, I recognize the potential in this room. I recognize the potential to change the world. And I pray that because of your grace and because of the greatness of your name, you would allow us to weather the storms that are in the future in such a way that our testimony would stand and that a watching world would say, surely, surely, there must be something different about these people. We desire for your name to be renowned, praised, glorified, uplifted. We desire, God, that somehow, however this works, you would be able to say, have you considered my man, John? Have you considered my girl, Lori? Have you considered, and then our name would be in that slot. We want that, but the truth is we really don't want the suffering that comes with us, with it. And so we pray that you would make us willing to withstand the attacks for your name's sake, that you would be glorified both now and in eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.